Okay, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us once again tonight as we meet together to worship you and to study your word. We pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom and grace. Lord, may we put into practice the things that are taught in Holy Scripture. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We are going to look at one verse, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Okay, what we're talking about, and the word that most of your Bibles there, if you've got a footnote on that word give thanks or acknowledge or any number of other things, there's a footnote in many of the Bibles that says confess, and that's what we're talking about. The fruit of lips that confess his name. That's the subject for this evening is confession. Confessing our faith during our time of worship together. Is it The question before us is it proper to use man-made confessions or catechisms in our worship service? Is there biblical command or warrant for us to be able to do so? And we'll be talking about that as we go through this study tonight. Praise and confession are part of worship. That's what's taught here. Notice that the Bible tells us that God receives and accepts our praise. It's part of our spiritual worship that we are to give him. It glorifies him. Greg, would you read Psalm 50, verse 23, please?
Psalm 50, verse
23. 23, yeah.
"Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God."
Okay. So notice that offering praise brings glory to God. That's what the Lord himself says. Why ought we to praise him? Well, there are all sorts of reasons given in Scripture. He's given you a knowledge of himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we are like King David, who praised the Lord for a number of things in Scripture. Lorraine, would you read Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2, please? First two verses. Okay. All right. So David starts out by telling us that he's going to praise God every day. And then as we go through Psalm 145, we discover that David begins to recite to the Lord the things that he praises him for. He praises him for his mighty acts. He praises him for the glory of his majesty. He praises him for his greatness and his goodness and his righteousness, his compassion, his mercy, his dominion. He praises God for the blessings of God's providential care over his people, that he preserves his own. And then he concludes, let's see, Lisa, would you read verse 21, please? Psalm 145, verse 21. Okay, all right. So he's thinking of all of these things in this psalm that he has to praise God for. So Psalm 145 is an example of, if you ever want to think about why should I praise God, and there are lots of things to think about, Psalm 145 is a good place to go to look at the various things to praise God about. We are to praise God, as Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, for we're to give to him the fruit of our lips. In order to be able to do that, God has to do something to our lips, because our lips are not worthy to praise him to begin with. Ellis, would you read Isaiah 6, verse 5, please? Okay, so Isaiah recognized that his lips were unclean, that he came from a people whose lips were unclean, and his lips couldn't, in their normal, natural, born condition, praise God. Doug, would you read Romans 3, 13 and 14, please? Okay, so this is a description of what our mouths are like by nature. Our lips are unworthy to praise God. Our lips are unclean. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This is what we're like. And so what we need is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us throughout, and especially to cleanse our lips so that we can praise God. Praise that glorifies Him most is the fruit of your lips that confess His name, as it says in Hebrews 13:15. Now, what's it mean to confess His name? In this passage that I mentioned right here, depending on the translation that you've got, there are different words that are used. The New King James says, giving thanks to His name. The NIV says, lips that confess His name. And the New Revised Standard Version uses the word confess. The American Standard Version has giving thanks, but it has the footnote, confess. And the ESV says acknowledge, I think, is the word that's there. So, giving thanks, literally, if your Bible says give thanks, literally the word that's there is confess. And let's talk about what that word actually means. It's a compound word in Greek. And what the word itself means is to speak together. It's made up of two words, one meaning together and the other meaning to speak. And the idea then is to share a common view or a common mind about some matter, to agree about something. And so when you confess, you openly profess your allegiance to a person or a thing or a statement. You make a confession of something together. And so what we do when we confess is we confess together as the body of Christ something to be true about Christ or about God. This is the same word that's found here in Hebrews that is also found in Matthew 10:32. Becky, would you read that? This is the Jesus confession, or Jesus talking about confessing.
So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven.
Okay, all right, same situation there. That word acknowledge is literally the word confess, to say together the same thing. So the point of the word, because of it's a compound word, the point of the word is this is not a private matter. This is something that is public. It's a public profession, not only before God, but in the presence of men. Okay, so a confession is something that you do in the presence of men as well. And the whole idea behind it is we all come to the same conclusion. We all say the same thing about something or someone. That means that ultimately you're of the same mind. You have the same attitude. You have the same thought about this. Greg, once again, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Okay. That is a good description of what it means to confess the same thing. Because Paul is talking about, we've seen in our look at 1 Corinthians that there were divisions in the church, that there were factions, there were people who were saying, I follow this man, others saying, I follow the other man. And what Paul was pleading with them to do was to speak the same thing, to say the same thing, to confess the same thing, to be in agreement, to have the same mind and the same judgment. And so he was calling on them to come together, and an expression of their coming together would be to agree together, to say the same thing, to confess the same thing together. That's the remedy, is this joint agreement, which is followed by a joint confession. So Paul is just basically telling the Corinthians, get your act together and get unified about Christ and about the gospel. It may even mean that you use the very same words to express what you are in agreement about. The joint confession of the Corinthians could certainly fit in that description, and our Westminster Confession of Faith fits in the idea of that confession as well. There's a major advantage to having a written confession of faith like we do. And one of the advantages is you know that all the officers in the church subscribe to the same confession, and that means that we are in substantial agreement with one another over what we believe the Bible teaches. That we would say, you know, this is what we believe Scripture has to say regarding these different subjects. And what that ought to mean is if you go to another PCA church, you ought to be able to trust that they believe the same things we do because they hold to a common confession. Sadly, it's not as simple as all that. Yeah. There are, when you once you begin, this is one of the problems, once you begin to take exceptions to the confession, where does it stop is one thing. And the other thing is people then begin to focus on their exceptions and they begin to teach that, which they ought not to do. And then you find the same type of situation you find in the world where you don't really know what people believe. Even though on paper we agree, sometimes in practice we certainly don't, and that's a sad thing. But our confession ought to unite us rather than divide us. We have examples in Scripture of biblical confessions. The Bible tells us about Jesus himself making the good confession before Pontius Pilate. See, whose turn, Lorraine? John 18, verses 36 and 37, please. Yes.
Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.
Okay, thank you. All right, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that what Jesus is doing here is confessing the good confession. Lisa, 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 14, please. Okay, thank you. I'm sorry, go ahead.
You said through
14.
That you keep this commandment without
Okay, thank you. All right, so what Paul says to Timothy there is twofold. He says that Christ confessed the good confession, and that Timothy also had confessed the good confession, that he had done that in the presence of many witnesses. And so here Timothy's been called upon to say the same thing. The confession that we are called upon to make known is all about who Jesus is. Ellis, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, please. And Doug, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Okay. All right. Thank you. And Romans 10, 9 and 10.
That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Okay. Notice that the heart and soul of the New Testament confession, the good confession, has to do with confessing that Jesus is Lord. That is something that we do by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. And it has to do with our, it's tied up with our salvation. And so confessing Christ as Lord is the basically the heart of this good confession.
So you got to have a changed heart.
Yes, absolutely. You have to have a changed heart in order to be able to do that. Okay. Now, there are more detailed confessions scattered throughout the New Testament. Becky, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, please. Yeah, we took those two chapters out. Go ahead.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
Okay. The Apostle Paul, we'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, but the Apostle Paul talks about this as being of primary importance. This is a first order doctrine that we must believe, and it has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's because it's a first-order doctrine, a most important doctrine, it's not something that we can just shove on the back burner and say, well, it doesn't really matter. You can call yourself a Christian and you don't have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, yes, you do. Scripture is very clear that you must. Let me read Romans 1, 3, and 4. This is from the New King James. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So that's another confession that Paul gives there, and it has to do with the nature of Christ, that he is both the Son of God and Son of Man, that he is fully man, descendant of David, and fully God. Declared to be God by the Holy Spirit. And so you've got both of these things tied in together there about his dual nature. Greg, Romans 4, 24 and 25, please.
But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who is raised up, Jesus our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Okay. All right. So we've got the discussion there of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised being put to death because of our sins, our offenses, and being raised for our justification. And that's part of a good confession. Lorraine, Romans 8:34.
he who condemns. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got there the confession that Jesus died for us and has been raised. He's at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us from that particular place. Then we've got that famous confession that Paul mentions about having the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Six through 11.
For being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. All right, so there we've got this wonderful confession about the way Jesus Christ considered himself as being one who was humble and obedient before his Heavenly Father's will, and was willing to submit himself to the death on the cross, and that this is an example that's given to us, but that Christ didn't just stay dead, he rose again. He is now at the right hand of God, and that the time's coming when everyone will kneel before him and confess his glory. And so part of the confession that we are looking forward to is the entire universe confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ellis, 1 Timothy 3:16, please. Okay, all right. And finally, Doug, 1 Peter 3:18 to 22.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One more?
One more.
Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Okay. So we've got this confession about all that Jesus did as the one who is the just one, all his work for the unjust, and it talks about his death and resurrection and the effect of all of that. Now, so we see these things from Scripture. We see these various types of confessions listed here in the Scriptures. The question still remains, may we use only scriptural statements as our confessions? Are we limited, in other words, to the words of Holy Scripture, or may we use men's words to express our faith? It's a legitimate question to ask about that. Do we have scriptural examples, in other words, to show that we may use our own words to confess our faith? And we do have an example of that in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is asking his disciples, everybody turn there if you would, Matthew 16. Jesus is asking his disciples Who do men say that I am? And he wants to elicit a response from them as to what they've heard people saying about him. And so some of them are saying, well, there are people that say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. There are other people who are saying, well, you're Elijah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And this is where Peter responds. It's whose turn is it, Becky? Verse 16.
Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Okay. Now, Peter chose his own words to use there. Now, he's obviously drawing from all of Scripture in order to be able to express what he's going to say. I mean, he could have quoted Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I mean, he could have done that, but he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, instead. And so he takes things like Isaiah 9, verse 6, and he puts them in his own words to express what he does believe. And Jesus' response in verse 17, read that please, Becky.
And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
Okay. All right. So he doesn't rebuke him for putting his confession in his own words. He tells him that he is blessed, that the Lord has revealed, that God has revealed that to Peter. And so we have this principle then that God is pleased with Peter's response, that God inspired Peter to say those things, and God is pleased with Peter's response of putting that answer in his own words. And so we understand from that God is pleased also with us making use of our own words to express our common faith in what Scripture teaches. And so this is something of a ground and a justification for things like catechisms and confessions of faith and so on. We express our unity together with other people in the same church. We express our unity together with other churches that hold to the same confession of faith, and to churches that have held to that confession of faith for ages in past as well. And while we're still there in Matthew, let's see. Everybody still there? Greg, read verse 18, please.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Okay. Now, the thing that's important to recognize here is the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal out of on this rock, and they say that Jesus is talking about the man Peter, and that the church is going to be built on the man himself. But Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is talking about his confession, and Peter's confession of Christ being the Son of God. And so Christ himself promises to build his church on this proper confession of who he is. So let's apply this to ourselves then. Ever gone to a Bible-believing church before? And I mean, there are lots of churches that advertise Bible-believing, okay? Most of those churches that say Bible believing don't necessarily agree with one another. You can discover that all Christians will say, I believe the Bible, but then they disagree over what they believe the Bible teaches, right?
Yep.
Yeah. So just to say, I belong to a Bible believing church could mean you could hold practically any doctrine that anybody has ever professed anywhere. And so there's a little agreement between one Bible-believing church and another Bible-believing church. You could be a member of a Bible-believing church in one town, and that church could be dispensational and premillennial. And then you could move to a Bible-believing church in another town, and that church could be amillennial and Reformed Baptist. And then you could move to another town, and that Bible-believing church could believe in covenant theology and postmillennialism. I mean, he pays your money and he takes your chance. You don't know what you're going to get. When a church doesn't have a creed or confession, then what's taught in the church depends on, largely, on what the pastor and the elders or deacons or whoever the governing body happens to be decides that they agree. And what sometimes happens in churches like that is the senior pastor moves on, you get another guy, and the next thing you know, they believe something different. I had the privilege of teaching a section on eschatology when I was in France to a group of French folks, older French folks. And we went through amillennialism, where I was explaining what the situation was. Now, the pastor of the church at the time had graduated from a Bible college, and he was pre-mill and basically dispensational. Okay, that's sort of the default position for a lot of these little colleges like that. And that's what he was. And so that's what he taught. And so I'm teaching on amillennialism. He's getting hot under the collar while I'm teaching this. And incidentally, I had not only the present pastor of the church, but I had a former pastor of the church who was retired who also attended there, and he was there. And his wife said after when I finished teaching on amillennialism, I said, anybody have any questions or anything? She said, that's what we used to believe. Okay. So, in other words, it changed. Even though they had a confession, they didn't really stick to the confession. It just sort of changed with whoever the leadership was. And that's the problem. Change pastors, change beliefs. But when there is a creed or a confession or a catechism, then a change of beliefs ought not to take place when you've got a change of physical people who are in the leadership bunch. J. Adams, I like his term, is the leadership bunch, whether it's elders or deacons or whatever that group happens to be that heads up that church, it's the leadership bunch. And so when they die or move on, if you got a confession, you still got the same beliefs. You're more likely to hold to a common doctrine, more likely, and not change with every whim of doctrine that comes along, more likely. So, Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms are useful in directing our thoughts and our teachings of the Word of God in the areas that they address. I grew up in a church that didn't have a confession or catechism. I grew up in a Baptist church, Southern Baptist. And the teaching I received as a child in Sunday school depended on the soundness of the Sunday school teachers. There was one godly grandfather. I'm probably older now than he was when he taught the class to a bunch of, like, you know, 7-year-old boys. And he had us memorize the Psalms in the King James. I can still remember some of the Psalms that we memorized. I mean, that's what we did in that Sunday school class. That was a good thing. It was a godly thing to do because it has an impact even, you know, years later. That's why sometimes when I quote Scripture, I quote from the King James because I memorized those things when I was 7 years old in Sunday school. But then you get other teachers and you don't necessarily get the same thing. So it was often good, but it was spotty at best because it wasn't consistent. Some things get stressed over and over and over again, and other things never get addressed because they're either too difficult or nobody wants to handle them or whatever. So when I became a Christian and joined the Presbyterian Church, I learned about the beauty of our confession and our catechisms. And the way I like to describe what the catechism is, it's like pegs that you can stick into the minds of the young so that they can hang the doctrines of the Bible on them. Okay, that's my illustration. It's just, you know, these are pegs to hang the doctrines on. The catechism questions and answers are. And they provide, as we go through the shorter catechism, you can see it's a systematic teaching, systematic categories of thought to help you get the big picture. That's really what the idea behind the whole thing is to get the big picture of what the Bible says about certain subjects. So, now, it doesn't address everything. Obviously, Scripture doesn't address everything either. There's still some questions that we would love for God to answer that He doesn't do in Scripture. So we need to be silent when He's silent. But we have enough that we understand the truth, and our catechism helps us to be able to hang the ideas of the Scriptures in our minds. So we use our confessions to create a systematic understanding in both little minds and big minds of what Scripture says. We're able to say the same things that the Bible says about God and Christ and worship and so on as we confess these things together. So we are professing the same things. And that's why it is good, it's important, and it's right for us to use the words of men to express the eternal truths of God. Okay. Anybody have a question or comment? Okay.
Don't tell them that, just to catechize their children when they go to the Awanas.
When they go where?
The Awanas.
Oh, Awanas. Okay.
That's what Awanas is. It's the way it means to teach their children with questions and answers, but don't tell them to catechize
them. Yeah.
We're reading a book with Caleb on courtship, and the lesson that we read this morning talked about the idea that in Corinthians, when a woman is single, she's free to marry, but only in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But the author took it and went to the next step. We're also to be like-minded.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really desirable that our children, as they're trying to find their person God has set aside for them, that there be like-mindedness. Confessing
yes.
the same kind of
yes.
It doesn't always work out that way. But. Perfect world, and then that's what the courtship process is good about. You can filter things out and take a lot of time and make sure that the critical part, how many children do we want to have, or you want to have two, that kind of thing. There's so many questions that you need to be like-minded about before you make that permanent bond.
Yeah. You can, I joked with, when I was in seminary, we had a friend who, one of my friends joked about the fact that he started out, he had a very high list of criteria for his future wife, okay? It's way up here. It's got this really high expectation. She had to be Presbyterian, and then she had to believe this and that and the other, and he couldn't find her for a while, and so he's beginning to get desperate. And so he sort of lowered his expectations. So our joke was, right now, his expectation is if she's still breathing. So that's what I preached on that the other day about. You can reach the point where that's the wrong type of thing. That's where Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 was talking to the father of the virgin daughter. It's possible for some young lady to reach the point of thinking, I'm never going to get married, I'll just take the first guy that comes along. And Paul was saying, no, that is something that you should not do. That should not be your criteria, just the first guy that comes along and says yes. So there's a lot involved in that.
There was a story of two guys that were in seminary, and they sat out and made a list of all the criteria they had to have for the perfect potential spouse. Big long list.
Yep.
And they went through that list, and then all of a sudden the reality hit them. If we find a girl like this, she ain't going to give us the time of day.
Yeah.
We don't deserve it.
Yeah, that's my wife used to say. There, I had a friend who was a ruling elder in a church in Tennessee, and he told Deb one time that she made some comment. I don't remember what was going on, and Deb made the comment of that was a correct scriptural biblical comment about whatever, and he said, well, you're smarter than half the guys in Presbytery. He said, as a matter of fact, you'd be better as a ruling elder than some of these guys that are ruling elders. And she said, well, the problem is I would never be a member of a church that would have me as a ruling elder.
Yeah.
Anyway, okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. We thank you that saying the same thing together, confessing our faith, is very important. And so we pray that we might indeed think about that as we confess our faith this coming Lord's Day. Please forgive our sins and bless us to hold fast to the good confession, even as Jesus gave it and as Timothy confessed it and others throughout the Word of God. May we hold fast to the truth that you, Jesus Christ, is Lord, and all of this to the glory of God our Father. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.